Continuing our journey through the Bible, we have currently come to Jeremiah chapter 32. One of the exciting things about the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah is that it does teach us one of the ways by which God speaks to man. We read over and over how the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And the Lord spake unto Jeremiah, saying, and Jeremiah uses these phrases all the way through. But just how did the word of the Lord come to Jeremiah? Tonight, as we study this 32nd chapter, we'll be looking at how God speaks to man. However, that isn't the portion for this morning. How man speaks to God is the subject of the morning as we begin with verse 16 of Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah, at the last part of that verse, said, I prayed unto the Lord. Now, the occasion of Jeremiah's prayer was that God had instructed him to do something that in Jeremiah's mind did not make sense. What God had asked Jeremiah to do seemed rather ludicrous and foolish. For God had told him to buy his cousin's field that was being sold in a foreclosing procedure. But the thing is, the field was outside of the city of Jerusalem, which at this present time was under siege by the Babylonian army. The Babylonian army had built their mounts and they were getting ready to assault the city of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah knew from the word of the Lord that Jerusalem was going to fall and that they were to go as captives and be in Babylon for 70 years. Now, this field that the Lord told him to buy was already occupied by the Babylonians. It was outside of the city. And the Babylonian army was encamped right now on this field. And why in the world should I buy that field that is already possessed by the Babylonians? And I won't be able to have any value out of it because, you know, the Babylonians are going to conquer us and this place is going to be desolate for 70 years. By the time I would have any use for that thing, you know, I'll be long gone. So he had real difficulty with this command of the Lord, which to his own reasoning processes just did not make sense. Sometimes when we have difficulty understanding God or the Word of God, the best thing to do is to just go to God with our problem. A lot of times people go to everybody with their problem. Well, I just don't understand. And they're ready to take ignorance to everybody else. I don't know why God, you know, and they're ready to pass. But why not go directly to God? Why not come to God and say, Lord, what are you doing? Why are you, you know, asking me to do that? And so he did the proper thing. He brought his questions and his doubts directly to the Lord. Now, what interests me is that he first of all did what the Lord said. He obeyed the command of the Lord. Though he didn't understand it, it seemed ridiculous. He did it anyhow. But then after he did it, he came to the Lord. And I like that. We are so many times just prone to challenge it before we'll do it. I want to know why. I'm not going to do anything until I understand, you know. Well, he obeyed, and then he questioned. But this, to me, I call sort of an oy vey prayer. Why, Lord? And seeking an understanding of this thing that God had told him to do. Now, as we look at the prayer of Jeremiah, this is the thing that fascinated me. Verse 17 begins the prayer. Verse 16 says, "So I prayed unto the Lord. After I had obeyed, I delivered the evidence of the purchase and so forth. And then I prayed. After I had obeyed, I came to the Lord. And I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth, and by your great power and your stretched out arm." First of all, he acknowledges the greatness of God. You've created the heavens and the earth. I think that that is so important. And it's interesting that many of the prayers in the Bible begin with a somewhat similar kind of an acknowledgement of God. I think that one of the most important things is prayer is the address. What address have you put on your prayer? Who are you sending it to? You know, so many times we're addressing our prayers to our friends. But who am I addressing my prayer to? And Jeremiah is addressing his prayer to Jehovah God, who has created the heaven and the earth by his great power and his stretched out arm. Look at the vast universe. Look at the galaxies with the billions of stars and other planetary systems. And the God who created these, the great God of the universe, is the one that you are calling upon for help, for assistance. Look at the various life forms that are upon the earth. He designed them all. I bought a microscope for one of my grandchildren this Christmas. And he brought it in the other day. He's beginning to experiment and understand just the fascinating facets of creation. Looking at spiders' legs through a microscope. It's fascinating. And he's beginning to discover the more intensely you look at something, or the more minutely you are looking at something, the more mysteries and wonders and awe that is there. The designs are so glorious. In fact, I was thinking the other day about God's design. What caused me to think about it was there was a skunk somewhere in the neighborhood. How did I know? And as I was saying, whew, that's horrible, I happened to think of the wisdom of God. That little skunk is really not able to defend itself very well as far as, you know, challenging a dog to a fight. It doesn't have a chance. And so God, in his wisdom, equipped that little skunk with the capacity of squirting this horrible smelling stuff to ward off the predators that would attack it. And I thought, the wisdom of God. What if it was a pleasant odor, like a perfume or something? Man, that little skunk wouldn't have had a chance. It wouldn't have survived. And you know, when you're mixing chemicals to make an odor, I mean, I guess you can, you know, mix them to make a foul odor or a wonderful odor. But I was thinking, if man could only make a perfume that would last like the smell of a skunk. I mean, that lingers on. Our dog got tangled with a skunk in the yard, and he got it, but good. And someone said, well, put tomato juice on it. So we bathed the dog in tomato juice. But, you know, for weeks afterwards, when he'd come up to, you know, and want to be petted, you know. If man could only develop a perfume that would last like that. But not smell like that, but just last like that. And I thought, the wisdom of God in providing that little skunk with the means of defense, whereby he can make it unpleasant for anything to attack him and thus survive. This God that we serve is not only a God of great power in creating the universe, but he's a God of great wisdom in the design by which he has created not only the universe, but the life forms within the universe. Having acknowledged this great God to whom he was addressing his prayer, he then declared, "There is nothing too hard for you." Now, that's important for you to remember when you pray. There's really nothing too hard for God. In fact, let's go one step further. There is nothing that is even difficult for God. Now, we are prone to measure things by our ability to deal with them. And there are some things we say, well, that's simple. I can do that in just a few minutes here. Other things we say, well, that's a little complicated, but I can work it out. It'll take me a while, but I can do it. And then there are other things we say, well, that's just impossible. You know, that's you just can't do that. That's an impossibility. And so we are prone to measure things as simple, complex, or impossible. But it's good to know that God doesn't have any kind of measurements like that. God never says, well, that's a little tough, that's a little hard, but maybe, you know. And he never says, well, that's impossible. Jesus said that all things are possible with God. With God, all things are possible. So that kind of a word doesn't even fit into his vocabulary. And so Jeremiah reckoned, there is nothing too hard for you. And when you come to God with those difficult, with those hard or with those humanly impossible situations, it's good to know that the one I'm asking to help me, it's not difficult for him, it's not hard for him, it's not impossible. There is nothing that is too hard for him. And then he goes on to declare that he is a God who shows his loving kindness unto the thousands. He is a loving God. And as a loving God, he is concerned about you. A loving concern for you. In fact, God's love is one of his chief characteristics. The scriptures tell us that God is love. They also tell us that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's how much he loves. And if God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how much more shall he not freely give us all things? I mean, what you may need today is nothing in comparison with what God has already demonstrated his willingness to give to you. Sometimes we have that, well, I don't know if God is willing, or, you know, I know God can do it, sure, God's able, but I don't know if he wants to. Well, he's already demonstrated the extent of his willingness to give to you. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How much more shall he freely give to us all things? So don't be afraid to ask God for impossible things. And don't hesitate to ask the Father for what you might desire or want. And then he goes on to say, you are the great and the mighty God. The Lord of hosts is his name. Some people have gods that are not so great. Gods that bring them into captivity and bondage to things that destroy them. Now, whatever your ambition or desire or ideal, whatever it is that rules over your life, that is your God. Your God is that which rules you. And some people are ruled by their appetites, by their lust. Some are ruled by money. Some are ruled by the desire for sex. Some are ruled by their desire for fame. Now, none of these things are wrong in their place. And we need to realize that God has created all things, but there is a time and a place for everything. And there's a place for these things, but they make poor gods. For when they become your gods and they begin to rule over your life, then they begin to destroy. You carry them to excesses. He's a mighty God. In fact, when he introduced himself to Abraham, he said, I'm El Shaddai, God the Almighty. We have the word omnipotence, by which we seek to express this characteristic or part of God's attribute of God is he is almighty, all-powerful. He is called the Lord of hosts by Jeremiah, the great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts. Now, the hosts are a reference to the angelic being. And in the scriptures, we are told in one place that there are 100 million plus millions of angels. The vast heavenly host. He's the God of hosts. I like the way he's so lavish in his creation. You know, he just makes a lot of everything. Last night when we returned home, we found that we were invaded by ants. Lots of ants. But that's, God creates lots of everything, even ants. But I sort of appreciate that. It surely will ensure us never being lonely in heaven. The Lord of hosts. And these heavenly hosts, these angelic beings that we wonder about, we know so little about. These powerful creatures who attend unto God, who are there to do His bidding, and He has bid them to watch over us. And they're there as a part of that vast throng that worship Him. And we remember that when Jesus was in the garden and was arrested by the soldiers, that Peter drew his sword and began to swing away to defend Jesus. And Jesus said, "Peter, put away your sword. Don't you realize that at this very moment, if I wanted, I could call 10,000 angels to deliver me?" They're there to do His bidding, these powerful created beings, the Lord of hosts. Then Jeremiah says, "You're great in counsel. I recognize, Lord, that You're smart. You're a good one to seek for counsel. You are great in counsel." One of the names of Jesus was Wonderful Counselor. Confused? You don't know where to turn? You don't know what to do? Why not get on your knees and seek the counsel of God? Great in counsel. It's interesting how that people will pay psychiatrists and psychics thousands of dollars for what is often worthless advice. God is free. And he says, just if you'll just ask, you will receive. If you'll just acknowledge Me, I will direct your path. Great in counsel. And then Jeremiah goes on to note that He is the all-seeing God. His eyes are open on all the ways of the sons of men. You're watching over. Your eyes are open on all the ways. The scripture tells us that everything is naked and opened before Him with whom we have to do. God's eyes are on us. I've shared this before, but it surely bears repeating. It's a truth that we need to reemphasize over and over again. When we think of God watching us, I think that often we get the wrong kind of a concept because we think of Big Brother, the KGB. And my little grandson, William, came home from Sunday school and he said, "Daddy, is God watching me?" And Chuck said, "Well, William, why do you ask me that question?" He said, "Well, my Sunday school teacher told me that God was watching me." And he said, "Well, why did your Sunday school teacher tell you God was watching you?" He said, "Well, I pulled the hair of the girl in front of me." "But that doesn't matter, Daddy. I want to know, is God really watching me?" And Chuck said, "Yes, William, it's true. God is watching you because He loves you so much He can't take His eyes off of you." And when you think of God watching you, know that He's watching you because He loves you, not to arrest you, not to, you know, bonk you on the head because you've done something wrong again. But He loves you so much. The eyes of the Lord are open on all the ways of the sons of men. He's interested in you. He loves you. He's watching you. And then He goes on to acknowledge that He's a just God. Verse 19, to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God is fair. God is just. The Bible says that every man will receive a just recompense of reward. One thing that the Bible stresses over and over again is that God is just and God is fair. Now, there are a lot of questions that people have concerning the justice of God. And many times when a question is asked, it is asked with a built-in insinuation that God isn't fair. Why would God, and the insinuation is that God, if he did that, wouldn't be fair. But God is fair. And Jeremiah recognizes that God is fair in all of his dealings. What he does is just. Now, I'm not convinced that our judicial system is always just. In fact, so often when some crook gets off from the charges that have been brought against him in court, you know, and he hires this fancy attorney and they, you know, get into all of these technicalities and he's finally, you know, released and he's got a not guilty kind of a thing. And we saw this just recently in our court system. And they always say, "I'm glad to see that the system works." They don't say what system, but I don't think that you can ever be guaranteed of a fair and honest trial when you go before the judges of our judicial system. Because they are men, and thus they can be influenced by other men, by friendships. They can be influenced by gifts. And it's very possible that all of the evidence is not even allowed within the courts. I mean, there have been some tremendous miscarriages of justice, flagrant violations of true justice recently within the judicial system that shows the weakness of the whole thing. But with God, absolutely just. No one will ever say, "Well, God gave me a bum rap. God wasn't fair to me." No one will ever be able to make that accusation. Because God is absolutely just and absolutely right in all of his ways. And then Jeremiah goes on to say he's the God of signs and wonders, verse 20 and 21. "You set your signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and in Israel. And even unto this day, God, you're still showing your wonders and your signs." He showed them the signs when he delivered them out of Egypt, when he conquered their enemies when they were coming into the land. And at the present time, he is still showing, even to the present day, he is showing his signs and his wonders unto his people throughout the world. God manifests himself and shows his powers and his wonders unto his people. But then Jeremiah goes on and says, "You're a God that keeps your word. And you have given them this land that you swore to their fathers to give to them." What you said you would do, you've done. He is a God that keeps his word. A God that you can trust that he will keep his word. What he has said, that he will do. He's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change. But what he has promised, that he will perform. A God of his word. Now, this is all prayer. The prayer of Jeremiah. But he hasn't really got to the petition yet. He hasn't really got to the situation that he got on his knees in the first place. He's just talking to God right now and just acknowledging who God is and what God is. He's great, he's powerful, he's fair, he's He's a wonderful God. He's a great creator. He's all-powerful, and he's all of these things. This is that portion of prayer that is known as worship. It is something that we do very little today. Usually, when we are faced with a real problem, we just come rushing in and say, God, help, hurry, hurry. And we get right into the issues. Rather than just spending some time on just reflecting, telling him, oh, you're so wonderful. You've created the whole universe, and you're so fair, and you're so wonderful in your counsel, and you do things that are right, always right. And you're powerful, and he is acknowledging, he's worshiping God as he is ascribing unto God all of these things that God is. Finally, he gets to the petition. But it really, at this point, even doesn't become a petition anymore. It just becomes a, Lord, you told me to buy the field? You know, you're so wise and you're good counsel, and you told me to buy the field? And that's just about all it is. It's just saying, yay, you know, I don't understand. You're all of these things, and yet you told me to buy this worthless piece of property outside the city that the Babylonians are occupying, and we're going to get wiped out. And, you know, you told me to buy it. And that's all. That's all. It's interesting how little petition is necessary when you spend time in worship. And I think that we are sort of out of balance in our prayer life, in that I think that we spend most of our time in petition and very little in worship, when the example that is given to us is much time in worship and little time in petition. But I think it goes together. I think the more time you spend in worship, the less time you have to spend in petition. Because as you just think of God and the greatness of God and the power and the glory of God and all you have to do is just in recognizing that, know that he loves you, he's watching over you, he's fair, and just as you begin to recognize these things, you say, oh, well, never mind, Lord. I really just guess I didn't need anything after all because, you know, you're there, you're watching, you know. And you are able. You're a powerful God. You're the almighty God. You're the just and fair God. Basically, he's just seeking to understand God at this point. Why God would make such a seemingly unwise demand on the prophet. Now, Jeremiah got his answer to his prayer. The Lord answered. He told him why. We'll get to that tonight when we study the whole chapter. But God answered his prayer and gave him assurance in why he asked him to do this thing. I like that. I have found that when I ask God direct questions, I get direct answers. And I think that if you have questions, you should come to God. I don't think there's anything wrong in questioning. If you have an honest heart that is seeking for answers, I know that God will give you the answers. And I think that it is wrong for us to pretend that we always know everything about God and what God is doing. I never have any questions. I just don't. I have lots of questions. But I've also received lots of answers because I've brought those questions to the Lord, even as Jeremiah did. But before you pop the question, you might worship a little bit and just realize how great and wonderful is the God who is willing, though he runs this universe, is willing to answer your question, your doubt, your problem. Oh, what a great and awesome God he is. And he's my God. And I serve him. And I love him. Shall we pray? Father, what a joy and what a blessing it is to be your children. To be able to just call you Father. To be brought into this close, intimate, loving relationship through Jesus Christ. And how we thank you, Lord, that you are open to hear us when we pray. You've even told us to call upon you in the day of trouble. And you've promised that you would hear and answer and show us great and mighty things. And so, Lord, teach us to worship in prayer. Teach us, Lord, the full aspects of prayer, that our prayers might broaden far beyond our own petitions, but would enter into that wonderful realm of worship. As we just spend time, Lord, meditating on your greatness, your love, your power, your goodness, your mercies, your grace. And so, Lord, for those today who are wrestling with problems in their own lives, difficult issues that they are not capable of handling in themselves. Lord, may we seek to resort to you for your help and your strength and your guidance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we stand. May the Lord bless, give you a beautiful week. As he leads and guides you with his hand of love into his path, into that which he would have you to accomplish for his glory. May the Lord bless you and go with you in Jesus' name.